Y'all, so we over here, we at a Muslim mosque in the Popco. Islam is a false religion. Muhammad was a false prophet.
Hey guys, so we're here on the property. I'm waiting for the imam.
Assalamu alaikum, greetings of peace. Welcome to the Deen Shamed, your host. We got a lot to talk about. Have you ever seen a cowboy accept Islam? Well, we got one here with us.
We're gonna hear the adhan here in Texas from a cowboy Muslim.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. This is Yasir Birjas. I've known Brother Eddie and the Deen Show for many, many years. And as a matter of fact, I was one of the original people who showed up on his show, alhamdulillah. And he's been doing a great job, alhamdulillah, and spreading the Deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through his show, whose activities and da'wah. Right now they're working, alhamdulillah, on a great project, the Deen Center, which is now taking this da'wah from just a small show to become, like, inshallah ta'ala, a mega program, bidnillahi azza wa jal, where we propagate the Deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to a larger audience. And they need your support. And I give them my support, inshallah ta'ala, for the Deen Center. Hopefully, inshallah ta'ala, you can look into it and put some running charity and work for yourself, inshallah, in this project that brings you continuous charity for the rest of your life until the Day of Judgment. Support the Deen Center. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And we're going to talk about his story, his journey, and his interaction with a Christian who came to visit the Muslims at a mosque. Did he come with the right intentions, the wrong intentions? We'll let you be the judge of that. And we got also another special guest here in the Deen Show studio.
We have one God, His name's Allah, Allah. And His final messenger's Muhammad, peace be upon Him. This is our religion, Islam, Islam. This is the Deen Show.
When I was ready to talk about it, I would only talk to Yasir.
I was explaining how much respect I have for the faith of Islam.
Welcome to the Deen Show. The Deen Show.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam. Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you brothers doing? Please introduce yourselves.
Alhamdulillah, man. I'm going to let Nader go first, man.
All right. Yeah, assalamu alaikum. My name is Nader Thabita, co-founder and president of Islam by Touch, the only organization in North America dedicated to making Islam accessible and available to the blind community.
And I am Brandon Estes, not a direct relation to Sheikh Yusuf Estes, and many of you might know me as the Muslim Cowboy. And so this is, it's an honor to be here, Eddie. I'm really, mashallah, happy to see you again for the second time. And it's a pleasure to be here in the studio.
Barakallahu feek for having us.
Alhamdulillah. Nice to have both of you with us. Alhamdulillah. So when I opened up, I said, Muslim Cowboy, introduce yourself as the Muslim Cowboy. People think of John Wayne and Clint Eastwood and
yes,
some
sir.
Of the...
The good, the bad, and the ugly.
Yeah. And now we got a Muslim Cowboy. Can cowboys be Muslim?
You know, that's actually, I don't want to... anyone to steal the idea, but we're going to be putting some t-shirts out soon, inshallah, that says cowboys can be Muslim too.
Okay.
So.
Yeah, because, I mean, if a cowboy chooses to submit his will to the creator of the heavens and earth, that's what a Muslim is.
That's what a Muslim is.
Simple as that, right?
So simple.
Okay. Doesn't have to necessarily be from Texas, even though you are from Texas, right?
Yep. Yeah. Alabama, Georgia, yeah. Wherever.
Montana, apparently.
Yeah.
So for people that didn't get to see our first program where we talk about your story, then go there for more details, can you just give us kind of a summary, a breakdown, what
Absolutely.
Brought you to Islam? You come from a Christian background?
For sure. Yes, I was raised Methodist, and then as time went on, we became non-denominational, but I was raised in a very traditional, very loving Christian household. My mm-hmm. parents, you know, loved, you know, the church. It was very important in our lives, and we had a lot of community around us. But as time went on, just like most people who do find Islam and other people who have issues with Christianity, you know, I had a lot of questions, right? And I had a lot of questions that just were not adequately answered and couldn't be answered. So I started looking for those answers myself, right? And to, you know, kind of sum this all back up, it all led up to 2010, where I read through the Bible again after having some run-ins with trouble in my life. We'll just put it like that this time. And I was at a turning point where I had to make some major decisions in my life. And so I was like, okay, I've got to change my life in all these other ways. Let's look at religion, because that was always the most important thing to me. My relationship with God was very important. I mean, even since I was 7 years old, we had woods by our house. And back then, when I was young, we could be out from 7 in the morning to 7 at night. But as long as you're home for dinner, you're fine. Your mom wouldn't worry about you. No cell phones, no nothing. And so I used to go out in the woods, and I would just talk to God, and just as a little kid. You know, no instruction, no nothing. It's just God was someone I just talked to, right?
To Jesus or God?
To God, the Father. I never talked to Jesus. We would always, in prayer, they teach you, you got to say, in Jesus' name, we pray, amen. But I always question that. Why in Jesus' name? You know, so, because, you know, I don't know if you're familiar with that. Is there anywhere in the Bible that says to pray in Jesus' name? Does God or the other prophets tell us to pray in Jesus' name?
There isn't.
Yeah, and so I always thought that was interesting, but, you know.
There's not one verse in there that says, look, to pray in Jesus' name.
Jesus never
Jesus
said it.
Divine, or he's
right. Explicitly, we're told. I mean, what does Jesus tell us to pray to? What's the Lord's Prayer?
Yeah, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He's praising the one up above.
Right, absolutely. And so that's what I would do. And so going back forward again, what happened with me is once I read through the Bible and read through a lot of those ambiguous verses where it says, I and the Father are one, I was like, okay, one in purpose. You know,
now you mentioned a key word, ambiguous.
Yes, ambiguous. Statements that are not explicit, right? Because you have explicit statements in the Bible, like in Hosea 11:9, where God says that I will not come against the cities of Ephraim again, right? I will not destroy them again, for I am the Lord your God, I am not a man. Very explicit. God is saying in this verse.
And what?
Hosea 11:9.
So people can look this up. Yeah. Hosea 11:9.
Because a lot of people like to quote Numbers 23:19, right? Where it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of a man that he should repent.
Yeah.
And they say, well, Jesus didn't lie and he didn't have to repent. He never repented. So therefore, it doesn't apply to him. Well, that's still an explicit verse, but mm-hmm. Okay, you don't like that verse. I'll use one that's even more explicit. God says in Hosea 11:9, God is not a man, period.
That's as clear as it
gets.
That's
as clear as it gets.
I am not a man.
And so when I presented those verses with the ambiguous verses of whoever has seen me has seen the Father, well, this could mean a lot of things. It could mean that, you know, okay, because the messengers, as we know in Islam, they're sent with the purpose of God. A messenger, you live in a kingdom, let's go to the Middle Ages, and a king sends a messenger to you, and this messenger comes with a letter. If you reject that messenger, are you not rejecting the king?
Yes, absolutely. Right? Yep.
And the king will send his soldiers after you reject the messenger to come forcibly take you. Mm-hmm. Right? And so this is what I saw all this to mean. All of these ambiguous verses, I realized that, okay, they could be taken this way. So I, in 2010, became a Unitarian Christian. Not the New Age Unitarians where everybody's going to heaven type of thing, but an actual, I believe that Jesus was a messenger of God, but I'm not going to worship him again. And this was without meeting any Muslims.
That's what a Unitarian Christian is?
Correct. The original Unitarians, like the followers of Arius, some of the old Nestorians back in the day, they don't really exist anymore. There are people who are Unitarian. There have been some groups here and there that have come and they fizzled out. And you'll even find online groups of people who are trying to revive the idea of Unitarianism, meaning the non-deification of Jesus.
Yeah, many historians say back where my family's from, Bosnia, that they were Unitarian, almost like Unitarian Christians, before they accepted Islam. So they didn't believe Jesus was God, literal Son of God. And then when Islam finally came, they ended up, it just fit. It made sense.
It makes sense.
Yeah, and they accepted Islam.
Yeah, my grandmother, the only one in my family who converted, you know, whenever I went to go tell her about, you know, Islam, mm-hmm. A couple years before she passed away, the day that she gave her Shahada, mm-hmm. I asked her these questions, and she said, Brandon, I never believed Jesus was God.
Your grandmother?
Yeah. She's like, we always believed and taught that Jesus was sent by God, you know? And it's just like, you know, so many people just fitrally, right, their inner condition that Allah created them, they understand this, right? They, you know.
She must have read the verse where he says, I've been sent by God.
right. So, but, you know, back to my story, just so we can, you know, move on a little bit, is that after that, for 4 years, I didn't know what to do with it. I was just like, okay, I'm a Unitarian Christian. Mm-hmm. And so, but I would have to still go to church, and there's no Unitarian churches.
Yes.
So I have to go to Trinitarian churches. So I watched The Passion of the Christ, done by Mel Gibson, which he is a Trinitarian, but he did the whole movie in Aramaic.
Mel Gibson, he's a Trinitarian, huh?
Yeah, very strong Catholic, yeah. Very strong yes. Catholic. So he did the whole movie in Aramaic. Mm-hmm. And what's the name for God in Aramaic? It's Eleha,
yes.
Right? And after watching the movie, I realized, okay, the name that he used in the entire movie, that, you know, Aramaic speaking Christians, which this is what language Jesus spoke, is Elaha, right? And so in church, because I was a Unitarian, I didn't want to say in Jesus' name anymore. So whenever they would raise their hands and say in Jesus' name, under my breath, I would say, in Allah's name I pray, amen. Mm-hmm. And I did this for 4 years. And it wasn't until the pastor one day, he had made this statement. We didn't have any Muslims in our community. Like, I hadn't met a Muslim until after I converted, right? I knew a Palestinian who had became a Muslim, but, you know, we weren't really in touch anymore. He did help me get to the mosque, but, like, there was just no Muslims around us. And the pastor randomly said, guys, do not be like the Muslims. I don't want to hear about a single one of you putting your head on the ground. He said, we get on our knees and put our hands up like this and pray. We don't humiliate ourselves like the Muslims and put our faces in the dirt.
SubhanAllah.
And I was like, this is weird. Like, one, why are you even talking about Muslims? We don't have any Muslims around us. You know, I wasn't an anti-Muslim at this point. I was neutral. And I was like, this is just really strange. So a couple weeks later, whenever I, you know, am having this really bad day and, you know, completely sober, but just really sad, I open up my Bible to, you know, Matthew, where Jesus is basically before he's about to get allegedly taken by the Romans. And he says, oh, don't, you know, don't take this cup from me. He didn't want to go to the cross, right? If this was his mission, he didn't want to go. He's asking God to not take him to the cross. But what did he do? He fell on his face. And I remembered, right, that, Randy, why did he say this 2 weeks ago? And it's humiliating. I get being humble, you know, we want to, but he's telling us, don't do this. And I said, I follow Jesus, and I don't worship him, but he is my role model. And so I had this moment where I'm like, I've got to, I'm going to do what Jesus did, not what Randy's telling me to do. And when I did it, I asked for guidance, and, you know, everything just became clear.
Wow. This is an important point right there, what you were saying. That when you start praying to the Creator, you never prayed to Jesus, and Jesus is calling upon Allah, basically, in Aramaic. And because a lot of times people get stuck on the word Allah and translate it, what does it mean? How would you translate it?
The God, right? And it's what's awesome about the Lafz al-Jalala, the name of Allah in Arabic, it can't be pluralized.
Yeah.
It is one of the only words in Arabic that cannot, it can't be made jama', which is pluralized. So it's so uniquely one in every essence.
How can people argue this? I like to stick on this just for a minute because it's so important. It's like a aha moment for some people to be like, wow, this is like, I didn't think about this, because you've heard the thing with the moon god. I don't know what kind of ignorant person would still bring that up. But when you bring these points to light, Jesus didn't speak English. He spoke Aramaic, and he said, Allah, Allah. He called out, he said, Allah. You can look it up. And Jews and Christians who are Arabic speaking in the Bible, they use Allah, correct?
Yeah, absolutely.
So where are you going with that?
A lot of people have followers that don't know any better, unfortunately. And they play on the ignorance of their own followers, knowing or thinking that their followers aren't going to check back up.
Mm-hmm.
But what happens is when they have the followers who actually accidentally, you know, think, okay, maybe I'll go look something up. What happens? They found, oh, my pastor lied to me. Or they say something that, like Randy said, and it's like, you know, kind of strange. And then they find out, well, Jesus did this, you know. So what happens is they're going to end up pushing the people away, and which is good, right? Because we want people to see the light, to see that this is the same message since Adam, Abraham, you know, all of the prophets worship the one God, the Creator, not the creation.
And then what is it, Matthew 26:39? You mentioned pastors saying, don't fall on your face and pray.
Don't do it. Don't humiliate yourself.
And the book is saying, the Bible is saying that he did fall on his face. Is it 26:39? And he went a little further and he fell on his face.
He went a little further and fell on his face.
And who else falls on their face to pray? Muslims.
Muslims.
That's it. Wow. This is deep. Now that, so you're and then you went on to study, and you went so deep that you went to study to the heart of Islam, to Medina, right?
Yeah, the city of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Now you're speaking the Arabic language?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm attempting. I feel like it's a lifelong journey still, you know, for someone too, like me, from where I come from.
That's just like someone now who, if they're trying to study an original language to really get close to what Jesus spoke, Aramaic, it's like almost like impossible. Not, like, who does that now?
Yeah.
Right? The original language.
You don't find people who do
People are going by, this is with all due respect, we're just bringing certain things to light. If someone, most people, I would say 99.9%, don't know the, what is it, in Greek?
Right, the Koine Greek.
The Koine Greek. Who speaks Koine Greek?
Yeah, very, very few people.
So right now, someone can go ahead, like, we'll get into it. You had this person doesn't seem like he had good intentions. What the people judge? And if he says something, he got some ignorant Muslim who doesn't really know much. May God forgive him, forgive us. And if we're, and he's talking about the Quran and whatnot, you knowing the Arabic, you can go back and say, no, no, that's an English translation. This actually, the word means this. Because you can look at the original. We have it. That's deep.
That's really important, too. Yeah. I mean, even people who aren't going to be scholars, I think it's something that's imperative for Muslims, like especially if you're parents, right? And you raising kids, to at least have a basic understanding of like the key verses, at least, and the Arabic meaning, so that when people try to twist and take things out of context, you can go to it and say, no, I can read this, and this says actually this. It doesn't say what you're saying it says.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, back to this word before we go on. Now, so you're fluent in Arabic, right? Your parents are from where?
Palestinian. Yeah.
Palestinian, right?
Yes.
Tell us about that. Now, is it true? Have you met some Palestinian Christians?
Oh yeah, yes, absolutely.
What do they use for God? The name?
They say Allah. They say Allah just like we say the word Allah.
But, Palestinian Christians.
Palestinian Christians, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, actually, subhanAllah, just maybe just a couple months ago, I had dinner with a Palestinian Christian who I met, and we actually, I was literally asking him questions, you know, like, how does this work? You know, because I never interacted before, you know, and alhamdulillah, even though I was born and raised in an Arab household, right, it took work to really see, because, you know, us being Arabs, native Arab speakers, we have our own dialects, right?
Yeah.
It's not similar to the words of the Quran, you know, to the Arabic of the Quran. So, you know, it took some time growing up for me to actually sit there and learn and understand, you know, these ayat. And it's very important. It's very important, especially as Brandon over here said, you know, it's very important to understand the key ayat, the core of your deen, right? Because you will have tricksters like this try to come up to you and psych you out.
Mm-hmm. So then both of you now, you're also, I mean, you got so passionate, went to Medina because you see all the misconceptions, the stereotypes. So was that what motivated you? You're like, okay, I want to learn more so I can be well equipped, so I can educate my fellow Americans here on really what Islam is about. And you also taking it yourself to educate because you're legally blind.
Yes.
Okay, yeah, so now you're making material in, what's the script called?
We use Braille.
Braille.
Large print,
yeah.
Digital formats. Alhamdulillah, we try to make Islam available for blind people in any way they can access it.
Yeah, but both of you now so passionate that you're in your area, you're also here. Former Christian, American cowboy, Texas, yeehaw, and now
yeehaw and all that.
And you're in Medina, and you're now back here in America, and you're letting people know that this is absolutely indeed a way to a life to consider. At least consider it. Check it out.
And the people are waking up. I mean, Eddie, you know, and I want to thank you first. You know,
Before you go chop off any, because people are into all sorts of stuff. Color your hair blue, red. Chop off a body, healthy body part.
There's like, yeah,
doing
yeah,
all sorts of stuff. So consider, what, try Islam.
You know, the thing is,
before you make a decision that you were going to regret.
And the thing is, you know, they're trying. It's so clear that there's certain narratives that are being trying hard to shove down your throat. Mm-hmm. So many of these ideas, you know, but we have there's so many people that live in logic, in common sense. So whenever they see how Islam lines up with that common sense and that logic, alhamdulillah, you know, they're drawn to it.
Mm-hmm.
They're drawn to it, alhamdulillah.
Did your family, when you accepted Islam, were they programmed also like, these are the Sharia people, these are like the enemies? Like you see a lot of, I just did a response to one pastor and he was like, and how would you respond to this? When the host, this guy Patrick, asked this, he's a preacher, I don't know if you heard of, I think it's Charlie Kirk.
I've heard of Charlie Kirk, yeah.
You have?
Yeah.
And they're going in a good direction. They're trying to bring Muslims together to go ahead and unite against all the sexualization of the children. Mm-hmm. Really good move.
That's really nice.
But then when he was asked, why is there this like animosity between, you know, he gave an impression that Christians, they feel like we have an animosity towards them. And they have an animosity towards us. Why? Because they want to bring the radical Muslims, or they want to bring Sharia here and whatnot. So we said Sharia is already here. It's here. You know, charity is here. Exactly. Prayer is here. All that we list everything. And then as far as we don't have to massacre nobody. Unless you're coming from over here throwing drones and whatnot, you expect people to be happy about, you know, occupying. Mm-hmm. Right? But otherwise, how would you respond to that?
No, that's a very good point. I'm really big in when responding and talking to people, flipping the script and actually not letting them keep us on the back foot. And you made that point right there when you were saying Sharia is already here, right? Don't say, oh, but this, but that. You know, I think Muslims need to get away from this idea of like immediately feeling like they have
constantly
to defend themselves
apologetic.
Or apologizing.
Yeah.
We need to immediately be able to, one, understand what they're saying and understand where they're coming from. But that takes asking questions. And a lot of people just like to respond. So we also need to ask questions. Challenge them right back, right? And make these kind of responses of, yeah, Sharia is already here. And then explain, well, what is Sharia? It's being kind to your parents, you know, making sure that you are fulfilling the rights of your neighbors. They're our neighbors. We're living next to them. Am I making sure that they're getting the rights? Because I'm going to be asked about the rights of my neighbors on the Day of Judgment. So they once you can do that and do it in a way that captivates them, then you can then you have their heart. Because this deen and the propagation of it, it's about connecting hearts. It's not about just throwing information and pamphlets here and there. We do the pamphlets because that's part of what we do because we need to spread this. But the most important thing is to be able to show honor and dignity without being aggressive and also not being, you know, weak, right? Because a Muslim is someone who stands upright, but we're still humble, right? We're not arrogant, but we hold ourselves and we have a composure that people, when they see us, they know that they're not going to, they're going to think twice about beating up our wives, our women. And they're going to think twice about harming us, and they'll also understand that they're safe from us. Their wealth, their blood, their physicality, they are going to be safe from us.
And when you say Sharia, Ten Commandments, the what Moses was given, this Sharia?
Absolutely, this is all Sharia. There's people think the Ten Commandments are the only commandments Moses was given. He was given over 600 commandments, correct, in the Bible itself. But, you know, all of these things that what it means to not do any of these major bad actions. The Sharia is something that is a way to the linguistic point, like Sharia comes from Sharia, which is like a path, a road, a tariq, and some scholars have said that it's a path that leads you to cold water, so on and so forth. So the Sharia is something that will lead you to goodness, right? It leads you away from that which is harmful and lead you towards that which will benefit you.
Divine law?
Exactly. And what's better, God's law or man's law?
Uh-huh.
Perfect law or imperfect, changing law that
constantly
doesn't
changing.
Make sense sometimes. Mm-hmm. One day it's this way, another day it's that way. Making stuff up as you go.
Isn't Sharia also, it's in the Bible.
Absolutely. Moses, what he was given, all the prophets who came with laws, that is Sharia.
That is.
They had a different name because they spoke different languages.
Yeah.
Sharia is just an Arabic term for the same thing that the Moses was given with the original Torah that he was actually given.
Yeah, it's like someone, you know, can be twisted and be like, man, these guys trying to bring salam. And they, like, all worried about salam. And they'd be like, what is salam? It means peace.
Oh.
Salam.
Yeah. And then once you educate them, oh, okay, it's not that bad.
It's not that bad.
It's not what I thought it was.
It's just they have this propaganda in their ear constantly, so they associate these words with negative connotations.
And that's from the hate, the Islamophobia industry. It's a machine that now is a multi, it's a billion-dollar industry. I mean, it's huge with the networks and everything. I think it was a 300 million, but we added now with all the networks and the TV and everything. It's a billion-dollar industry. I mean, people.
And plus all the individuals who are now going on making accounts to profit and get their own.
Big business.
It's huge.
Islam, right?
It's very big business. I mean, even their propagation, you know, subhanAllah, like we're talking about, you know, this accessible material for blind people. Do you know, let me give you a quick statistic, right? There's about 8 to 9 million Jehovah's Witnesses in the world, right?
Not very many.
8 to 9 million Jehovah's Witnesses in the world, yet they spend over $1 million a year just on making their material, their Dawah material, accessible for blind people. Mm. Think about that. Like, they aren't just attacking, but they're actively proselytizing. So, you know, we really got to step up our game in every avenue here.
Yeah, and I think if we can just go ahead and present what we have, now we have to go ahead and... We welcome people to come. We love when the people come to visit us at the masjid. We have open houses. But we had this one individual that you actually responded to, and we can go ahead and maybe learn some lessons from this. And I think congregations like this, who have people like this, who are pushing, you know, this false information and this hate and whatnot, I mean, they don't deserve the backing unless he changes his ways from. So when people hopefully see this, people who are his congregants and want to be like, I don't want to be with this guy who's, you know, spreading these kind of lies and misinformation.
Absolutely.
So let's get into some of the things that you actually responded to. And I think this is we enjoy if somebody has some questions, if they're sincere and they respectfully ask, no problem.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
We love to interact.
We love the questions. Yeah.
All right, let's get right into this. This is a pastor or a preacher?
He considers himself basically a missionary, like on the ground apologist for Islam, for Christianity.
Okay, let's go.
So we over here, we at a Muslim mosque in Apopka, in the city, where our church is at.
So that's by his, close to his church?
Yeah, it's there in Florida.
Packed. By the grace of God, I've learned apologetics when it comes to Islam. Islam is a false religion. Muhammad was a false prophet.
Okay, let's go from there. So he mentioned quite a few things here. Islam is a false religion, false prophet, and promotes some, what else?
He said promotes war and, bad things. Like, I don't know if you can, I bleeped it out because I didn't want YouTube to, you know, give me any strikes or anything. But yeah, he mentioned these things that he says that Islam promotes, right?
Yeah. So right off the bat, I mean, he's not, it doesn't seem like he's going in a direction that we can sit and, you know, he's insulting right off the bat.
Yeah, there's no good intention in his behavior, at least based off of what we have so far.
Come sit with us, talk with us.
Absolutely.
That's the whole thing, that we can sit and dialogue talk, but you don't come sit at a man's table or come to a man's house, you're insulting him right off the
bat. Exactly, yeah.
Insulting his mother, his father, imagine.
Yeah,
sorry.
For sure.
So how would you answer that, though?
Well,
because maybe someone is thinking it, but they not as, you know, ignorant as you know, some people can be. But
it would be one thing if he was an atheist or maybe an ex-Muslim, but he's a Christian he's a Trinitarian Christian who he believes Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Holy. All of these are all one entity, right? And so then by that same notion, he recognizes that everything in the Bible is from God, according to him. Deuteronomy 20, right? 15 through 18, God commanded Moses to go into the city and kill everything alive that breathes. And he's talking about murder and, you know, rape. Go to Numbers 16, right? Where they're commanded to go into the cities and to kill the infants, to kill the donkeys, war. He says war. Mama's all about war. Well, you know, his God, Jesus, was about war, even to the extent to where you're commanded to take care of babies, right? As in, like, you know, take
absolute
everything
obliteration
out. Obliteration. And except for the young girls who are prepubescent, then you save them for yourselves. And what do the Jewish mufassirin, the Jewish exegetes say of that? You know, we'll leave it at that, right? So, you know, everything that, if he wants to say this is in Islam, which we don't believe that, we don't say that Islam is about murder, and, you know, it's not about that. It's about justice. It's about stopping corruption and you know, preserving life. You know, anything that is registered in Islam, when it comes to these things, when it is altercations, right, there are things, we have rules, we have laws, but when he doesn't even look at his own book, where there are things that, it's almost like lawlessness, right? And there's a lot of things that you can't, it's like the pot calling the kettle black, but
it's not even that, because he's just coming with statements.
Exactly.
Like, he's not backing it up with anything. You know, I could come in here and say, hey, you know, the sky is orange. You know what I mean? And then walk away. That's pretty much what he's doing. Just throwing up words, putting out claims with nothing to back it up.
Seeing what
then
sticks.
He moves it along.
You hear a lot of people repeat this. Muslims are violent because of Prophet Muhammad.
Salah.
War, peace and blessings be upon him. But I like this example now. If you're a Christian, you look at some of the biblical prophets and you get a great example of Moses. How many people, was it 3,000 in Exodus when he came down? They were worshiping the calf.
Mm-hmm.
And then in one shot, 3,000 were just
taken out immediately.
Right?
Yeah, absolutely.
And I think that's double the amount. What is it, when I've interviewed different scholars and students of knowledge, and when they calculate all the people who were on both sides during all the battles,
over the entire prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad. It was actually just a little over 1,000, so it's three times as much.
Three times. Okay, I mean, people got to, like, remember this. So total number of people from both sides, 1,000 people?
Yeah. And that's in wars. That's not going in and completely obliterating and slaughtering.
This is combat.
This is combat. This is them protecting. This is the Muslims protecting their city of Medina from infiltration of people, the entire Arabian Peninsula coming against them.
These are not people in places of worship, in monasteries, non-combatants, because... No.
Not women, not children.
There's rules of engagement that Muslims have to abide by whenever in times of battle like that.
Yeah, because you can't go ahead and... kill non-combatants.
You can't kill non-combatants.
So these are combatants.
You can't kill animals. You can't, take down the foliage. You can't chop down trees. You can't, you know, there's rules.
You hear this often repeated because Muslims know this. This is basic, but he don't know this.
No, he doesn't.
But he's trained in apologetics.
He studied Islam.
He's trained from the school of ignorance.
And how many people actually died from the sword of Prophet Muhammad? I believe, if I'm not mistaken, one?
It was one.
It was one.
It was one. By his hand. That we authentically know of.
Yeah.
Authentically narrated.
Authentically know.
Correct.
I mean, that's a great difference and I just make this example from people praising some of the people that come to mind, like Alexander the Great and who else? Some of these people that have known him through history, and people kind of praise them as, like, you know, great conquerors and whatnot.
I mean, even the military generals that they praise of World War I, World War II.
Yeah,
who have killed many people.
Yeah,
right.
Mm-hmm.
They just made a movie about Oppenheimer, who made the atomic bomb, praising him.
Yeah,
you know, showing him in this light. You know, he's a human. He's like a human. You know, look at the human component when they dropped two atomic bombs and
hundreds of thousands of people
immediately
have been affected.
That's not the ones that were afterwards. That's how many people died immediately.
That's a lot of hypocrisy. Huh?
Yeah,
very much.
Is.
What were the context of these battles?
Oh, for the Prophet Muhammad?
Yes.
Well, first of all, I mean, they were exiled from their city. All of their belongings were stolen from them. They were not allowed to migrate with their things. I mean, they were robbed and then kicked out. And not only that, 3 years prior to them getting kicked out, they were starved and boycotted, where they were so hungry that they would eat the leaves of trees. One of the Sahabi said, I remember a time where I was so hungry, I stepped on something squishy in the middle of the night. And to this day, I don't know what it is that I ate.
Allahu Akbar.
Well, what about the caravan? They bring this up. They were looting, robbing the caravan. How do you like to answer that?
Well, I mean, you know, at the end of the day, this caravan, which was the battle of good and evil that led to the Battle of Badr, right? It was full of the Muslims' belongings. It was all their stuff. It was all their stuff that they were going to take to go sell.
It's because you just said that if they robbed and they pillaged, they took their stuff, now they're taking their stuff back.
If somebody robbed your home and then you found the guy that robbed your home and took your stuff back, are you the bad guy? That's the question, right?
Right, and so this is why education on our part needs, you know, getting knowledge, having all the facts is so important. You know, because you can say a statement, I like to tell people, if you just say a word, just one word, kill, okay? You first your mind thinks, you might think of something, we don't know. You think of something, this person thinks, and then I'll say, Joe killed, okay? That also now means something, okay? That could be a lot of things. But most people think he's a bad guy. Then I say, Joe killed John. And then, okay, you're thinking, okay, Joe killed John. Joe's probably a bad guy. But then I say, Joe killed John, who was attempting to armed rob, you know, a lady. Joe was a cop. John had already fired shots back. And you get the whole story. Now the whole thing completely changes. Mm-hmm. But this is what these missionaries do. They just say the few words, Muhammad killed. He fought. He did war. And they leave it at that. And when you don't have the rest of the context... And also, when you don't have the understanding and the what's called the certainty that he is a prophet of God, which we can prove, right? We have all of the proofs of prophethood. And you understand that, you know, he was sent by God. He was one of the greatest people, the Uswatun Hasana, right? He is the greatest example for mankind. And you understand that all of this stuff fits within this context of what was happening, how they were treated, then it makes sense, right? But a lot of people... are lazy, and that's why we as da'is have to really, you know, we work hard. You yourself and, you know, Nader and all the da'is that are out there, we work hard to spread the correct information, to tell them the full story. And once people actually hear it, those who are sincere, they're shocked, like I was when I first started finding out this stuff about Islam.
Yeah.
You know, I was like kind of like, not, you know, that righteous anger, like how could they have hid this from me for so long? I've been lied to, right?
Mm-hmm. So now when you hear this in context... why there were battles. Then you go to the beginning, how they're persecuted, they didn't lift a finger, driven out, and then they were given permission to fight, and this isn't self-defense, right?
No, absolutely.
Not killing innocent non-combatants or children or women or people in place of worship, then it's like, okay, this makes sense.
Yeah, absolutely. Like,
Geneva Convention, all that stuff before, you had these rules of engagement laid out. Okay, moving along.
Hey guys, so we're here on the property. I'm waiting for the imam. He's going to come out here and talk to me. That's the leader.
They try to get me confused with the imam. I'm not.
We're just doing like interviews to spread positivity and that Jesus was born of a virgin.
Yes, he was born of a virgin, but he is not God.
So he was born of a virgin. So how was he born then? Was Muhammad born of a virgin?
Nope. Person like you and I.
Wow.
He was not one who walked on water. There's no miracles per se that he did other than he received the message.
So
this is a important point here. You have the Muslim. He's speaking, but he actually is making some very incorrect statements now about the miracles of that. He's pretty much saying that Prophet Muhammad saw some. He didn't do any miracles.
Yeah, and this is categorically incorrect.
Totally, 100%.
Right.
That when you just look at that, I mean, we have the miracle, the living miracle of the Quran, mm-hmm. and we don't flaunt and boast about, man, there are so many miracles that he did himself that's in the Sirah and the history.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
Yeah. Over 100 authentically narrated miracles from the Prophet Muhammad.
And when you say, break that down, unpackage that, when you say authentically narrated, that's like there's a chain that connects, and then there's like mutawatir hadith. What does that mean? How many people are witnessing these things?
Yeah, I mean, when it comes to the science of hadith, which is the science of the narrations that come from the Prophet, peace be upon him, things that he said and he did, I mean, we have one of the most exact sciences out of any science in the world for authenticating events that happen, right? We have different parts of it, right, that it comes down to, you know, ilm al-rijal, which is the knowledge of men, right? We have books that are filled with the names of hundreds of thousands of narrators. Were they trustworthy? Were they reliable? Did they forget things? Was this person unknown? And, you know, all of our sunnah, which is the life and the sayings of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, his tacit approval, it's all been preserved, just like the Quran has been preserved. So we know what things that are preserved to us, I mean, what things have reached us, are preserved. And it goes through a chain of narration that this person, you know, learned from this person, who learned from this person, who learned from the companion of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, who learned from the Prophet. And we know each one of them. We know their biographies. We know if they were honest, if they were trustworthy and truthful. So that way we can say that beyond any shadow of the doubt, that this is something that's authentic. And that's what it means when we talk about authentic hadith. And if there's even one person in the chain out that we have a narration from who was even forgetful, then it becomes a little bit weaker. Or if someone was known to be a liar, then we won't even accept it. Or if one person was unknown, they narrated from this guy, who narrated from this unknown guy, we don't really know who he was, he wasn't known in his community, it's automatically rejected. Because we're not going to take something from someone who's unknown. Mm-hmm. Right? So the idea of trustworthiness amongst the Arabs, right, is something that was so huge. Even the polytheist who the Prophet was fighting against, they put trust and honesty on such a high level, even though they were fighting against him and didn't want to accept him, you know, they knew that he was the most truthful and trustworthy person. And it was one of the greatest no-nos in that Arab civilization to be a liar. I mean, they would fight over all kinds of things, but they're not going to fight over people being liars or this and that.
There was an example, what was it, Abu Sufyan, when he was in front of the Christian king?
Correct.
And he was asking him about Prophet Muhammad, and he said, look, I would have lied. He was like praising him. How did that go, that story?
Yeah, no, so Abu Sufyan, who was, after the Battle of Badr, he became the de facto, basically, main person of the Shura, which is the consultation group of the chief of the Quraysh, right, the people in Mecca. And he met with the emperor of Constantinople, right, the Byzantine Empire. And when he was in front of him, he asked them certain questions about the Prophet Muhammad to kind of determine if he was the prophet. And in that, the whole time, he asked him so many questions, and he obviously he wanted to, you know, because he's against him, he's fighting against him. He doesn't want this emperor who he's trying to seek his audience to help fight against the Prophet Muhammad. He doesn't want him to, you know, start liking him. And he even said that, like, I would have lied, you know, if I could have. But I knew my companion was right behind me, and he would have called me out if I had lied. And this is somebody on his side.
Yeah.
Like they had such a high value for honesty and trustworthiness that, you know, I'm following you. Yeah, they're both mushrikeen, they're both polytheist. But if this guy sees this guy as a liar, he's not going to follow him anymore, right? Yeah. So this is something that we have to understand, that our tradition is very preserved. And
it's even past, like right now, we have so many historical narratives that are just accepted point blank, no questions asked, that are nowhere near to the level of scrutiny that we do when it comes to hadith.
What was the emperor's name? Was it Heracles?
Yeah, Heracles.
Heracles.
Yeah.
What didn't he say at the end? He said after hearing, he mentioned things like, what was his father a king, or was he was mentioning certain things to see like what's his motive, like why is he claiming he's a prophet? Once he heard all this stuff, he said something like, "I'd go wash his feet."
Yeah, I would go wash his feet. And verily, his mission, like he'll end up taking over the land that is right here where we are.
That's what he said about Prophet Muhammad. After he deciphered through the questions that he asked,
he knew that he was a prophet. Yeah. He accepted it. He accepted that he was a prophet. He never became a Muslim.
Yeah.
But because he did shura, he did consultation with his priests and leaders and told them about this according to the narration that we have. And he said, "What do you think about this?" And they said, "Absolutely, you better not." Because he was telling them, "I think we should, you know, let's follow this man." And they said, "No, we're not going to do this." And he said, "Okay, yeah, I was just kidding."
Yeah, wow.
No, yeah, I'm not being serious.
He might lose his position now.
Yeah. They overthrow him, put someone else in. And so this is how Allah tests people, right? Mm-hmm. And, you know, we see a lot that, you know, the people who are in high positions of authority, they don't want to lose that authority.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So.
Yeah. So going back to miracles, there are over, you said, 100 of them?
Over 100 authentically narrated miracles that we have from the Prophet.
What are some that come to mind? You got the feeding of
almost 1,000 soldiers during the Battle of Khandaq, which is the trench, right, where they had one pot of food that the Prophet Muhammad instructed the wife of Jabir ibn Abdullah ibn Haram to not take off the lid, just let me scoop it, keep it covered until everyone's been fed. And they fed almost 1,000 people. And when she, after the end of it, she opened it up to see how much food was left, and it was still full.
Now, these are people that are around witnessing this.
Correct.
And you have this chain that goes back, like you described, that they're the witnesses. We can see we know their names.
Right.
Mm-hmm. What about the water from his fingers?
Gushing forth from the fingertips of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
That's, wow, this is profound. Huh?
Yeah. Ali, amazing. His cousin, he actually had became blind before one of the battles when they went to Khaybar, right? And like he couldn't see, and it was actually a really serious issue. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, you know, wet his fingers with his mouth, and then he wiped the eyes of Ali, and his sight returned.
I mean, again, we have the living miracle, the Quran. You have prophecies in it. You have so many different signs in there, the authenticity of the Quran, et cetera, et cetera. Then now most Muslims don't even talk about this, mm-hmm. right?
Of course, the splitting of the moon.
Okay, that's splitting,
of the moon. Mm-hmm.
This is more authentically. People, they hear about other people and some of their... some of the history that's narrated, and you said so properly that we how are you going to verify a lot of this stuff?
Absolutely.
But you had the enemies of Islam who actually narrate, not we have Muslims, but the enemies of Islam at that time who said they saw the moon come apart and back, right?
Yes.
And other people in different continents who came, right. I talked to Sheikh Uthman
about this.
Yeah. And we talked about this, and he gave, you know, a really academic approach to it, and wow.
It's amazing.
It's amazing. Yeah. So we got that. Prophecies. He said false prophecies.
A false prophecy is a prophecy. So you have three different types of prophecy. A prophecy that has been made and hasn't come true. So it doesn't mean it's necessarily a false prophecy or a true mm-hmm. prophecy. It just hasn't come true yet. Then you have a true prophecy, a prophecy that was made and came true. And then you have a false prophecy, a prophecy that was made and that the time period that it was given or something that happened has passed, the events for its happening has passed, and therefore you can say it is now a false prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's no false prophecies in Islam. There are prophecies that haven't happened yet, like the sun rising from the west.
Okay.
Just because it hasn't happened doesn't mean it.
But there are plenty that have happened. For example, I'll name a few, and you can take it away from here. The building, they're in the desert, and the Prophet is predicting, is this a prophecy now?
Absolutely.
A prediction that now the Arabs, Bedouins, barefoot, they're going to be competing for the tallest buildings.
And
they're right?
competing in the construction of the tallest buildings.
And where are the tallest buildings now?
All in the Middle East.
How is that a coincidence or what?
They would say that.
Okay, when the Prophet saw someone, they sent a bounty hunter after him, and I think it was his...
Suraqah bin Malik.
Yes, so he's with Abu Bakr Siddiq, right?
Yeah.
And it's amazing, the bounty hunter is coming after him, and what happens? He keeps sinking in the sand?
The horse's feet keep sinking in the sand.
And then what?
Four times. And every time he kept saying, you know, I'm going to stop. You know, I'm going to stop because he's noticing something's weird happening. And he's pretty close, so they can hear him and he can hear them. And then after his horse gets out of the stand, he thinks again about the 100 camel reward, and then he chases them again. It happens
because that was the bounty.
Right? Yes, that was the bounty.
100 camels if you catch them.
And by the way, like one camel, the camels that they would have given are equivalent to like a really nice Mercedes. That's one camel. So think about 100 Mercedes. I mean, you're gonna be really rich.
Loaded, yeah.
Loaded.
Be chilling right
there. And
now.
the fourth time after it happened, you know, he knew something was different. And so he asked the prophet for peace. He asked him for peace. He said, look, I know that, you know, like I'm not going to come after you anymore. But once you're, you know, if you become victorious, I want peace. You know, I want a peace treaty agreement from you that your followers are not going to come after me. Right. Because he went, you know, he was going to go on his way. And the prophet didn't just give him this peace and blessings be upon him. He's on the Hijra. And I'm getting goosebumps right now. But he's making migration secretly, running away from the people who are trying to assassinate him, right, in the middle of the night. Him and his best friend, Abu Bakr. Allah be pleased with him. So he could have just said, yeah, we give you a peace treaty, but he went a step further and just said, let me tell you something else. He said, you know, Khosrows, right, Kisra, who was the emperor of one of the two world superpowers at the time, he said, you're going to wear his bracelets. Nobody, not even the family of Kisra, will wear his bracelets. It is the sign of the emperor. So think about this. They are two men in the middle of the desert running for their lives, right? Because all of the Quraysh are coming after them. And he doesn't just say, okay, you know, we're going to give you a peace once if we become strong and later. He actually tells him, no, I'm telling you that one day you, Suraqa, who is a pagan at this time, right? You're going to wear the bracelets of Kisra. And what do we find during the lifetime of Umar radiallahu anhu? Once they had defeated the Muslims, this small group of believers had liberated, right? Because that's what it was. It was a liberation of the oppressive regime of the Persians. Once they liberated the people from that oppressive regime, and Kisra had fallen and they had all of their family infighting and fell in on themselves, what happened? Suraqa ibn Malik had become a Muslim and he was in the masjid. And Omar had the two bracelets of Kisra, and he put them on his wrist.
Wow, it's chilling. I feel
it. Like,
imagine that, subhanAllah. That is deep. That's deep. And this is a prophecy fulfilled. It's like saying you're going to whatever example we can give. It's like let's say you're going to conquer Russia, and you're going to be wearing this embroidered Rolex from Putin.
Yeah. If someone heard that, you think, well, you're crazy.
You're
going to
conquer the White House and wear, if Trump was in office, his orange wig.
Yeah.
Just an example you can get. So
or
you're
use,
conquering the
Biden's walker.
Biden's walker, right?
Yeah, he's Biden's walker. You know?
You're going to conquer. So people can kind of get a better idea. Not making fun of anybody, but just so you can kind of, it can hit home. You're going to conquer Persia, and you're going to wear these special bracelets that the emperor at that time, or what is it called? The Kisra?
Kisra.
The ruler.
Yeah.
The ruler. He's wearing these.
Yes.
Yeah. They're like god kings. They're level.
This is deep. Okay, a couple more. The Persian and the Romans. The Romans were defeated.
Right. Surah al-Rum.
Yeah. It's in the Quran. It's a prophecy.
Right.
And then Allah, God Almighty, saying in the Quran that they're going to come back and they're going to be victorious.
Fi bid'i sinin, in a period between 3 to 9 years, they will be defeated.
Okay, what can you give an example? This is like a country that's been, you know, superpowered that just went under, and now the prediction is they're going to come back.
Yeah, they were not even just that, but think about their entire economy had collapsed.
Yeah.
Right? Historians say that they were so completely ruined, right, that, you know, there was starvation, there was all kinds of problems that were happening within their society, right? And it, you know, non-Muslim, non-religious historians say that it was a quote-unquote miracle that they ever, you know, that they came back, right, because what happened was they ended up being victorious,
yes,
right? And it was exactly within that time period that the Prophet Muhammad had given, right? But what was happening was, is that he said, Fi bid'i sinin, between 2 and 9 years. And so the time kept coming closer and closer to the end of it. And so the polytheists were like, oh, you know, this prophecy that, you know, your prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, they said he made this prophecy. Oh, looks like the time period's almost up. You know, looks like it hasn't happened. Allah said something also really interesting in those same set of verses. He said, on that day, the believers will rejoice. And so, you know, some people say they're going to rejoice for the Romans winning, because, but, you know, either way, these are both, you know, non-Muslim armies fighting. But the day that the news came in, and that time period when this they got the news was after the Battle of Badr. So the believers were rejoicing because they had defeated 300 versus a group of 1,000 more armed, more heavily armed men. And then also on that top of that defeat, the news comes from a carrier saying the Romans have won. So not only did the Muslims defeat them in the Battle of Badr, where they had all their belongings stolen, that they got their belongings back, but they also got the fulfillment of the prophecy, where the Prophet ﷺ said that the Romans will be victorious, right? It's actually a triple, because there's one more thing. Because if we go back through the actual verses, it says the, when they were first defeated, right, which was in the Battle of Antioch, and the battle happened in the Dead Sea Basin, okay, which is a basin right there next to the Dead Sea, in the Dead Sea area up in Sham, the Palestine area. And it says they were defeated in the lowest land. Fi adna al-ard, right? Adna can mean two things. It can in Arabic it means the nearest or the lowest. So it also is the nearest because it's the nearest to the Arabian Peninsula, right? Out of all the places that was the nearest land outside of that area. It also means adna is ism tafdil for lowest, because this world what we call it dunya, right? Dunya means low, right? Lowly. Adna means lowest. Like it means like lowest, like when we say in English big, bigger, biggest, small, smaller, smallest, it's the lowest, lowest. So the triple, you know, miracle in this is that there was no such thing as subsea level calculations, and no one knew this kind of stuff back then. But within this last century, we found out, you know, how to measure elevations and all this stuff. And the exact spot where the battle took place, where the Romans lost, the first battle, you know, when they first lost, in that Dead Sea Basin is the lowest level on Earth, subsea level wise.
So all this came true.
And all of this came true.
This is amazing. Subhanallah.
Miracle after miracle after miracle.
Yep.
What miracles did he perform?
I can't verbatim say, but he healed people. Wow. He did heal people.
Like the blind, and he raised the dead and all that.
And the only difference in what we believe Jesus and Christianity is that he's not God. We don't believe in the Trinity.
Of course.
Otherwise, he was a prophet. He came with a message.
But he's the only prophet that did miracles like that, right? Out of all the prophets.
He is.
All right, so we cleared that up. This is totally false. We just went over some of the miracles. And for any Muslim tomorrow, what would you advise a Muslim who's going to go ahead and try to fulfill this obligation of sharing, answering questions, dawah? If you don't know,
get the knowledge. If you don't know, don't. If you don't know, say I don't know.
Yeah.
At least start with that. Because saying I don't know in Islam, we believe it's half of knowledge to say I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Even the great Imam Malik, who was one of the four great scholars, right, of the early traditions, right, of our jurisprudence, he was asked many times. People would come from all over the world to come ask him, and people saw him as, you know, very, very big, one of the greatest shuyukh, right, the greatest scholars. And they would come ask 30 questions. More than half of the questions, he would say, I don't know. And they would get upset. And they would go back and they'd say, what did Imam Ahmed say? Imam Malik say? And they would say, Imam Malik said, I don't know. And he would tell them, Imam Malik doesn't know. Right? And so we have to also understand our place. We don't need to feel like we just have to reply to everything. Mm-hmm. If we truly don't know something, we don't answer it, because we are responsible for the information that we convey.
Yeah.
So yes, these Christians, they will come and they have bad information, and they have a lot of them. Some have bad intentions, some have good intentions. But for the ones who do have good intentions, we can't have wrong information to tell them, because we don't want to be responsible for misguiding them even further and making them not want to come to Islam.
Absolutely. Yep.
Did Jesus ascend to heaven? Like, because I read that in Islam, they believe Jesus ascended to heaven in the flesh, in his body.
Mm-hmm. The soul wants the body stays here. The body.
Let's go over that one. So we do believe in the ascension, that Jesus will, he ascended, he'll come back, but now is between the body and the soul. And he said just the soul, but the body stayed.
Which is not a position that any of the Sahaba had.
Don't the Qadianis now, they believe Jesus was buried somewhere. And
so yeah. That's kind of. Yeah, I mean, this, From what I asked afterwards, this is a Ahlus Sunnah mosque, right? But this is just a man who I think he was just unprepared. He doesn't know stuff. Yeah, maybe he heard wrong things.
This is what they do, right?
They
attack the unprepared. They go after those that, you know, that seemingly don't know much, like more than just the basics, and they capitalize on it.
So what's the proper response?
So the proper response is, is that, you know, Jesus, peace be upon him, he was raised body and soul. And also, besides that, مَا قَتَلُهُ وَمَا صَلَبُهُ وَلَكِنْ شُبِّهَ لَهُمْ. Right? He was not killed. He was not crucified. It was made to appear so. And then in Surah Nisa, when Allah talks about it, he said, we have raised him to ourselves. Right? And all of the scholars are unanimous that when he was raised, it was, raised completely, whole body, whole soul. Because when he returns, he will return body and soul. He won't be... His soul comes down into like a body that's sitting here or into a baby's body or something like that, right? That the Islamic belief is that Jesus will return as he was lifted up in the same age in Damascus where the leader of the Muslims will be at that time, and they will go and take on the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm. Beautiful. We clear that up?
Yep.
Like I saw one time in this church, a lady got up out of a wheelchair, and I was like, what the heck? Do you think that stuff is real?
No.
I do. I studied the Quran.
You cannot prove to me, you cannot show me anywhere where we took the Bible and created the Quran.
So you're saying that that Muhammad just knew the Bible?
No.
How do you like to answer that? You often hear people repeat this also. It's another thing that the Quran was copied from the Bible.
They say it was copied from the Torah too a lot. They use that a lot. And it has no standings. You know, just because there's prophets that share names in both books, they automatically assume that it's been copied, you know. But we know for a fact that Rasulullah ﷺ was illiterate, you know. We know that. This is accepted by consensus. This isn't just Muslims saying this. This is an all-around consensus. So if he was illiterate, if he couldn't read or write, how is he copying this from a Bible? Which they didn't even have in Arabic at that time, around that time.
There was one professor who said, and this is someone who is a professor in a university, he was talking to a Muslim, and he said, oh yeah, I know Prophet Muhammad, he admitted, he was illiterate, so he admitted this, but he said his cousin, one of his cousin, Waraka,
Ibn Alfa.
Yes, he was the smart one, and he taught him he taught him all this stuff.
And there's a problem still with that. And this is just a logical proof. If somebody was to copy something, right? If the claim is that the Quran copied from the Bible, why did it not copy everything the same way?
The mistakes.
Why didn't it copy the mistakes?
So if I'm copying, people have a picture in their mind. Check it out. You're with your colleague at Friend. You're sitting next to Nader, and you're over here looking at his stuff.
He's taking a test, and I'm going to copy his test. I'm going to do his same answers.
If you get a C... He gets a C. If he gets a C, you get a C.
But I get an A.
But you get an A. How's that work?
Well, and that's the thing. This is why that argument, when it's fully examined, it falls on its face. And I mean,
fully examined, not just repeating things that you hear and leave it at that, just so you can feel like you want some debate or whatnot.
Well, that's the trick, right? If you say something, what is it? If you say something enough.
If you repeat a lie enough. People it becomes, start to believe it.
Exactly. Yes. Mm-hmm.
And so that's why the people who push this stuff ever since 9/11, right? When you heard these speeches, whenever the president or anyone else would give these speeches from these think tanks and all this other stuff, they would estimate the average time the word terrorism or other bad words that you can't use, they would average say these words 70 times per speech. So you have it said so many times in the subconscious of the people listening, they're going to start making what's called association.
Yes.
Right? It's not like subliminal messaging, like magic and stuff, but it's repetition within the human mind becomes, that's why they say practice makes perfect. Well, practice actually doesn't make perfect. Practice makes permanent. So when something is done enough times, you get what's muscle memory. Our muscle, like our brain, is also very similar to that in that that's how we memorize Quran. We repeat the verses over and over again until it's memorized. And so when people repeat these same incorrect facts, incorrect things about Islam and about whatever, it becomes so second nature to them that they've convinced themselves or convinced their followers that it's true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let's take a look at that. Waraka ibn Nawfal, what would you call him? He was like would you say he's a Christian scholar?
Yeah, well, I mean, we consider him a, you know, a monotheistic Christian scholar, someone who had a deep insight into the life of Jesus, peace be upon him.
So he believed in Prophet Muhammad SAW. So correct. He believed in him.
Right.
But then he's passed away shortly after.
Right after the Prophet got the first revelation from Jibril, he died within those
few months. So that kills that argument right there.
Exactly.
So how is it, because revelation is coming during battles, it's coming during, you know, incidents are happening, revelation, but he's
23 life. Years after that.
23 years later, and he's passed away in the beginning. So when you look at it, again, another thing, another accusation falls on its face.
Right. And there's also information that is given that not just doesn't get the mistakes, but it says information that nowhere else in the world it's even found, right? That's in the Quran that the Bible doesn't talk about. And the Quran talks about it, and we didn't find out about it till the last 100 years.
I always look at the overall, if you look at the overall context, if you look at his life, if you look at his mission, if you look at it like a detective would, if you put things to the test, look at his message and his motive. What was his motive at the end? You know, you see him, what is he gaining from this persecution, torture? What's he getting? Money? What is he getting? What's the whole goal behind it, man?
The goal is to convey the message.
That's it. Mm-hmm. He said, if you put the moon in my right, the sun in my left, I'm not going to give it up. They wanted to give him to all the women. They wanted to give him status. They bribed them with all of the luxuries of this world.
They said, we've never had a king type of figure like the Romans, the Persians do, but we'll make you the key figure among us. Just stop calling to what you're calling to.
How many politicians, 99.9% sell out? They'll say sure.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And you
when the what do they call the new term people use? When the Matrix comes? Whatever. So when he gets tempted, and now that's it. It's done. They offer him all this stuff and threaten him even.
Yep.
And he just kept going.
Yep.
And the thing is with this guy, right? Remember, he's an expert in apologetics, right? When it comes to Islam.
Expert, right?
He's an expert. What they do is they never hold themselves to the same scrutiny that they hold Islam to.
Yeah.
Right? They never, like, they will never, ever hold the Bible. Like, this guy's like, oh, well, you know, this was copied off of this. And then we can prove it that it's not. But then whenever we try to put their own scrutiny, their own tactics that they try to use against Islam on them, they'll never go for it.
And not to disrespect any of our Christian friends and neighbors, just bringing these things out for educational purposes.
Absolutely.
Especially to this individual here. If you look at, if you really want to be technical, you being a former Christian, if you look at, we talk about the chain of narrations, the authenticity of Islam. If you put this scrutiny towards the Bible, many Christians don't know that these are anonymous books. The majority, like the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we don't know. Is that true?
Completely.
Bible scholar tell us. So we're just telling you, this is what the academics who went to seminary school, study textual criticism, they're telling us now. These are the academics, not the laymen. They're saying, this is a mysterious Q. What is it?
The Q, that's something that's a mixture between, you know, Mark and Luke. But, you know, no, I mean, even amongst conservative Christian scholars today, it's now becoming a consensus, right? Which is, we're a main body of scholars, right? And these are not all atheists, because those, like, they don't like it when we say Bart Ehrman. Okay, we'll not use Bart Ehrman. We'll use other Christian scholars. It has now become a consensus amongst the majority of Christian scholars that the four Gospels are completely anonymous. They are not eyewitnesses.
For people hearing this for the first time, it's like, how much simpler can you make it? It's like you're reading a book and then you look for the author and you don't know who the author is.
Mm-hmm.
That's it. That's as simple as you can get.
You don't know who wrote it. You don't know where it come from. You don't know if what they're saying is actually true. Did they really witness these things?
So we're actually debating things, and we're entertaining many of these verses, you know, and we can still prove the monotheism. We can still prove more than people can prove Trinity. And we can still prove there's still remnants of the truth there. We respect and we don't disrespect, but we don't know who the books are. You can't, if you want to call someone to the court of law and bring this witness,
witness would not be accepted in any court, in any society in the world, because this person has... You know, there's things that have been added, things have been subtracted. So any person who has added or subtracted to their testimony before, they are not as a reliable witness. They will not be brought on the stand. Or someone who's completely unknown. You can't bring someone as an expert witness on a certain matter who has no requisite knowledge in that thing, right?
What do you think? What do you think, starting off a conversation with someone like this who wants to go into, because sometimes we'll get into maybe the Bible verses and that, but making this as a framework, a foundation, so they know that you know that, hey, We can entertain it. I'll entertain it. But at the end of the day, we're going off evidence that's actually not even admissible in court of law.
So, and that's one thing that I learned in my da'wah that I've been doing the last few years. And I really like, and I want to say, because I've learned and benefit a lot from Brother John Fontaine, is you'll save a lot of time by starting on this, by starting with showing, look, let's first let you understand that what your whole premise is based upon is shaky. Because the Christians say this term all the time, build your house on solid ground, not on shifting sand.
Yeah.
Okay, so your house, your eternity that you're building your faith on, okay, because we respect you. We want you to come to paradise with us. We don't want people to go to hellfire. Mm-hmm. We want to be happy and to be pleased by our Lord. But brother, if you see someone with a house that their foundation was done bad, are you just going to let them live in that house? No, we have to tell you about the foundation first. Let's not talk about the roof and the other walls. Let's talk about the foundation. Your book is not, you're basing all your beliefs on things that most likely were not ever said by these people. These events most likely did not happen the way that they were said they were, right? And even still, as you mentioned, if we do start entertaining it, it still weighs heavier on monotheism than it does on Trinitarianism.
Even they have the red letter Bible. Yeah. How do they explain that? So they said the red letters is what's
said by Jesus.
Jesus. And who are the rest?
Who are the rest? That's the question. Who are the rest?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Have you heard of the Jesus Seminar?
I have not.
The Jesus Seminar, if I remember correctly, it was a seminar that brought most of the modern-day academics and whatnot, and they wanted to see how many actually are the words of Jesus. And I think it was a very, very, like they say, small percent from all the gospel.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. It's called the Jesus Seminar.
I was doing voodoo, and I was in Haiti, and I was studying Islam, and I was studying chakra balancing and crystals and all these things, evil eyes. I had an encounter with Jesus Christ, a supernatural encounter where he came down and filled me with his spirit. I got demons casted out of me.
No. You don't know. Neither one of us know that.
This is an important point here. How do you know?
How do you know this is from
God?
Well,
the things he straight up admits that he's dealing with voodoo.
Black magic.
And black magic. And then he says...
Evil eyes. He said, I was dealing in evil eyes.
Yeah.
What is dealing in evil eyes?
I don't know. Buying and selling evil eyes. But you know, he said that he's dealing with voodoo and magic. And then he says he has his encounter with Jesus. How do you know that that's not a djinn playing with you?
Yeah.
You know? You're literally admitting that you're dealing with these things that you should not be anywhere near.
Yeah.
So of course they're going to come and manipulate you.
You hear a lot of this. People, I see Jesus in a dream. You know, this came to me, voices. We don't judge our salvation, our hereafter.
On just a dream.
On a dream.
Mm-hmm. Right?
I mean, even myself, as I told in my story, I mean, I had a dream, right, afterwards. But what did I do after that? I went and, okay, if this is true, if I do have to follow the Prophet Muhammad for the rest of my life, there's going to be evidence for it. So I got a Quran, and I started reading it, and I couldn't stop crying for weeks. Yeah. Every time I opened it up, because it resonates, it makes sense. Worship the Creator, not the creation.
Yeah, that's the thing. A dream can be a good dream. It could be from the devil. It could be ramblings from your mind.
Right. Mm-hmm. Could be anything.
But yeah, it could be anything. But if that dream now it kicks it off, or you go start to investigate, you look at, you know, the evidence is improved. But just to base it off that.
Yeah, you can't. Yeah, and that's what a lot of people do. And I meet people all the time in my da'wah where they all say, we saw this dream, we saw Jesus. And I'll even tell them, like, I'll still man their argument and say, you know what? You actually might have seen a man. Okay, I'm not going to say you didn't even see this dream. I'm not going to say you're a liar. You might have even seen Jesus. But I said, what did he tell you in the dream? I like to ask. Okay, and they'll say, oh, well, he was just standing there smiling. And so I'll say, okay, so did he tell you that he was God? No. Did he say, worship me? No. So this dream, you were a Hindu and you saw Jesus in a dream and you became a Christian starting to worship him. Mm-hmm. And he didn't tell you to worship him. He could have been showing you, hey, it's me, I'm a prophet. Why didn't you start saying, oh, I'm going to become a Muslim because he's a prophet of Islam? You see, what a lot of people do when they see these things, they might actually have dreams, but they make assumptions. They do their own, what we call ta'wil, right? Mm-hmm. They take something that's ambiguous and then they'll make an interpretation on it. And then they'll make all these kind of decisions based on their own interpretation when, you know, that it could mean something completely different, mm-hmm. right? And that's why if anyone does have dreams, Muslims have dreams, whatever, mm-hmm. you bring it to a scholar, bring it to someone else, ask what this thing could mean. And at the end of the day, don't base your salvation on something like this that is interpretive. You always go back to the evidence, right? Go back to there is a criteria by which we can know if something's from God, right? It has to claim it's from God. It has to not have any mistakes, and it can't have anything added or subtracted to it. And it also has to have, you know, things that are miraculous in nature, right, that you would know that's from God. The Bible does not once claim that this book is for me. The Quran does. وَإِن كُنْتُمْ فِي رَيْبٍ, if you have any doubt that this is from other than God, then try to produce one chapter like it. And if you cannot, and you will not, then fear the fire whose fuel is men and stones. And the Quran is completely preserved. Nothing has been added or subtracted to it after it was finalized at the end of the life of the Prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon him.
Wow. We covered a lot. We're almost out of time here. So just wrapping up, he talks about the healing that's done. People come into different places that you've seen, wheelchairs and whatnot. And you give a good example that you had actually someone from your family.
Yeah, someone from my family, one of my uncles.
Yeah.
Yeah, he has a daughter with a cerebral palsy. And he, many times, him and his wife had tried to take her to these healing centers. And she was really sick. And he said they would never see her because they could not heal her, right? Because it was a real condition. A lot of it is staged.
It's staged.
Yeah, yeah. And that's what he said. He said, I was back there in the back room. And he said, this is why he left Christianity to become a Jewish Christian mix, like Jews for Jesus, because he's like, these Christians are all faking it, right? That actually turned him away from Christianity. And, you know,
that's that deception that goes, right? That people use that, yeah, Paul to justify that.
Exactly.
And that's wrong. I mean, it's very wrong. It's clear. You cannot deceive.
We cannot do that in Islam. No. Yeah. No, and it's,
we
and
come
it's
with what's there, what's clear, what's true. Mm-hmm. We don't sugarcoat it, we don't candy coat it. It is what it is.
Okay. Anything else that you we missed out, you think is important that might benefit some people, a misconception that he brought up? And what message would you have for others like this who come with this? It's obvious. I mean, you let you guys be the judge. You came with some malicious intent.
Yeah.
But didn't really want to learn. He says he already is trained. It's obviously spreading lies and dividing people. So we have to clear things up and put the truth out there.
So you are going to get what you give. If someone's going to come with a certain attitude, then and they don't want guidance, they don't want to really seek the truth, then they're not going to find it, right? And so all the people out there who were like me whenever I was seeking the truth, the biggest advice I can give is to keep an open mind and an open heart and to stay sincere. And also to recognize, and this is why, you know, when my supervisor, you know, at the Dawah organization that I work for pushed me to start the Muslim Cowboy, is I want people to recognize that Islam is not something that's strange, right? It's not some Eastern religion, some brown religion, some Arab or whatever kind of religion that's otherized. And that's what's been done so much. It's been otherized. You don't see white converts portrayed in these movies that portray Islam bad. They always have to portray them as this kind of look because it has to be so otherized, so distinct and different to where people subconsciously think, I can never be a Muslim because I'm not like them. When in reality, so many of these people that are where I'm from in the United States and other countries, right, South America even, and in Europe, so many people are actually so much closer to Islam, or they might even be Muslim because they only believe there's only one God, and they want to do what God wants them to do, right? And that's what Islam is, to submit your will to the Creator and to obey Him in what He tells you to, which is to follow the prophets, and that includes the final prophet, Muhammad, right? And so I want people to recognize that Islam is, it's, you know, the Prophet said Islam is strange, right? And it, you know, meaning that it goes against the status quo. It goes against, you know, people's desires and, you know, corruption and all this kind of stuff. But in reality, though, when it comes to the individual and accepting it, it's for everybody. It's not something that's for a specific group of people. We're not closed. Allah has made it. Our Creator has made it to where every single person, whether you're Palestinian or you're Hispanic or you're, you know, American, Texan, you know, a cowboy, an Eskimo, anywhere in the world.
Disabled, able-bodied. Doesn't matter, right?
Blind, deaf, mute. Islam is for every single person so that we can be saved on the day that is 50,000 years long, the day that is going to be so hard on those people who rejected the gifts and the signs that their Lord sent him. And so I just ask people to look, if you have preachers or people who are around you who are saying all these things about Islam, okay, you know, I can't tell them not to say it. They have the freedom here in this country to say it. But I want you as a person to sit down and sincerely say to yourself, is this really true? Do Muslims actually believe this? And if you want a free copy of the Quran, go to my website, you know, themuslimcowboy.com. I give away free Qurans on my website. And I'm sure you can get some at the Dean Show as well. You know, so get a free copy of the Quran, read it, ask us, you know, contact us. You can email us. And Nader answers emails to people, anyone to who is ever anywhere in the world. Don't hesitate, because you owe it to yourself and you owe it to your Creator to have the relationship with Him that He wants you to have.
Beautiful. If they take that opportunity, get the free copy, what you said, and they can also, if somebody is blind.
Someone is blind, they need English translation of the Quran in Braille, in large print, digital copy, so that they can read it with a screen reader. Come to IslamByTouch.com. We are here. We are here to support the blind community in every way possible, whether it be getting materials, whether it be sharing the message of Islam, whether it be educating Muslims on how to interact and treat blind and disabled people in a respectful and dignified way. That's what we do. So come, reach out. We got what you need.
Thank you both.
Thank you so much.
Jazakallah khair. I mean, wayak. Thank you. Jazakallah khair. And thank you guys for tuning in. Visit us here at the Dean Show, and to get your free copy of the Quran, go ahead and find out what's the purpose of life, why you've been created, why you're here, and open your mind, and hopefully you can take things to the next level instead of staying where you are. We'll see you next time. Until then, peace be with you. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, my dear brothers and sisters in Islam. Listen, if you want an opportunity to support Dawah, to get the Sadaqatun Jariyah, this is a project for you to do that. I'm saying to you very clearly, you know, whether it's a dollar or whether it's $1 million, this is the project that you need to support so we can have a template, you know, for Dawah and a community. And we need to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to duplicate this here 10 times all over America. This is Sheikh Khalid Yassin speaking to you from the Dean Dawah Center in Tampa, Florida. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I cannot leave without giving you a gift. If you're not yet Muslim and you're tuning in to see what these Muslims are talking about and you like a free copy of the Quran, go ahead and visit thedeanshow.com. We'll take care of the postage and everything and get it delivered to you. And if you still have some questions about Islam, call us at 1-800-662-4752. We'll see you next time. Until then, peace be with you. Assalamu alaikum.